Good evening, everyone. It's great to be with you, and thankful to be here. We had a really tight flight yesterday, and I didn't know if I was going to arrive last night or today, but I walked from one plane right onto the other. It was probably the fastest transfer that I've ever had in Chicago here. I flew all the way from Missoula, Montana to Providence in a total of about 5 hours and 45 minutes yesterday. So it was good. So anyway, I'm excited to be with you again. It's been a few years, and really looking forward to see what the Lord will have for us this weekend. So you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. It's going to take us just a minute to get there. Shiloh's helping me with a handout. I've made about 30 copies. Hopefully it'll be enough. If not, you may have to share. I don't have a handout for every session, but this first session is really important. And I wanted to leave you with a tool, something you could take home on mentoring relationships. All right, so let's set the scene for this first session. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah goes into evil Ahab's presence and says, "It's not going to rain until I say so." He knew the word of God. Moses had told the Israelites before they went in the promised land that if they turned away from the Lord, that God would punish them with drought, and there would be famine. And so, based on the word of God, he goes into Ahab's presence, he declares the message, and he leaves. And then for the next 3.5 years, he drinks from his own ministry until the water dries up. And then the Lord moves him up to Zarephath. He lives with a Gentile widow. It had to be so dissatisfying for a Jewish prophet. But that's God's provision. And when the time comes, we have that great, 3.5 years later, we have that great Super Bowl, really, on Mount Carmel, where Elijah shows wayward Israel that the God of heaven, Jehovah, is the only true God, and Baal's a false God. And 450 prophets, after fire comes down from heaven and consumes Elijah's sacrifice and the altar, the stones, the water, the wood, everything. And all the people go, "God is God. Jehovah is God." And remember, they took the prophets, they slayed them, and then Elisha goes up on the mount, he prays for rain, and God brings, it looked like a little hand coming out of the water, and then the downpour came. And Elisha warns Ahab, "Rain's coming, get your chariot off the mount." And he goes back to Jezreel, and Elisha girds up his loins, and he runs ahead of Ahab's chariot. Now, this is about 25, 26 miles. This is a marathon. And he runs faster than a chariot with horses. I mean, that's the strength of the power of God and the man of God. He's waiting. The thing that Elijah wanted more than anything else was revival in the land. 3.5 years he's been waiting for it. And he wanted to see what would happen when Ahab told Jezebel what happened at Mount Carmel. And when Jezebel hears it, she says, "I'll make Elijah like those prophets today." In other words, she puts a death threat on him. Well, he'd been living with a death threat on him for 3.5 years. The scripture says, when he saw, he entered into what I call spiritual depression. And anyone in this room serving the Lord can suffer from spiritual depression. When our expectations aren't met for the ministry that we have, we can get discouraged. Elijah says, "I'm no better than my fathers." Well, that's true. He was no better than his fathers. He had the same nature they had. And so we see Elijah over expectations, over confidence, over pessimism. I'm the only one left. Okay, those are kind of the symptoms of spiritual depression. And then he flees. God didn't tell him to go into Sinai, but he's going to go down 250 miles all the way down to Sinai. God deals with him there. The reason I'm going through this is that when we pick up the scene now in the life of Elisha, which is what we'll be studying this weekend, you have to understand Elijah's mentality. He is still in a bad way, okay? He's not thinking straight. People that are depressed rarely think straight. And Elijah's in spiritual depression. By the way, in our ministries and our calling, if we're walking with the Lord in our calling, doing what he wants us to do, all the results are up to him. we don't have to put expectations on how we think things are going to come out. He's in charge of all that. And that will guard us against slipping into spiritual depression. All right, so I would love, if I had another weekend, I'd talk to you about Elijah. But that just sets the stage for our study. I really want to think with you in this first session about mentoring relationships. Between the mentee and the mentor. And yes, mentee, you can look up in the dictionary. It is in the dictionary, okay? So this relationship. All right, so God tells at the end of, in chapter 19, 1 Kings, he tells Elijah what he's going to have to do. He's supposed to go and anoint Hazael king over Syria. He's supposed to anoint Jehu, king over Israel. And he says, and Elijah, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Now, I think that perked up his ears. I don't think he was really too excited about going to Syria and anointing Hazael as king. Actually, it wouldn't be him, but Elisha that would do that later. And or anointing Jehu. And there would be somebody else under his authority that would do that. But I think when he said, your replacement, somebody's going to take over for you. I think that great, right? And so it says in verse 17, it shall be that whosoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whosoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. And God was saying, listen, it's time for you to get back to work, all right? Get back into the ministry. And by the way, you're not the only one. And by the way, what about those 100 prophets that Obadiah was taking care of? Did Elijah forget about those? See, when you're in depression, you don't think straight. But God had 7,000 in Israel that were still faithful to him. God has always had this faithful remnant through the nation of Israel, through the timeline. Even in the darkest days, there's always been a remnant that's been faithful to him. All right, so that brings us to the text in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19. We're going to slow down now. So he departed, that's Elijah, departed from there, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him, threw his mantle on him. So this is a prophet's mantle. He throws it on Elisha, and he, that's Elisha, left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's implements or equipment and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. All right? I'm going to be thinking with you about 10 principles in this mentoring relationship between the mentee and mentor tonight. There's 7 that we're going to draw from these 3 verses. By the way, Meholah means dancing meadows. It's kind of an interesting place that we find Elisha working. And I don't know why it had to be Elijah and Elisha. I mean, it would have been a lot easier for this message if one was like Hosea and Elijah. I'm sure I'll get them twisted up sometime tonight, but just go with it, okay? So he departed from there. He found Elisha, just as God had said. And what's Elisha doing? He's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. The first principle is that God calls working men and women into the ministry. This mentoring relationship that God is going to bring Elisha into is going to be important for Elisha in developing him and bringing him into the prophetic ministry. He needs to be mentored by Elijah. And we're going to see that Elijah needed Elisha because he was in a bad way. And so we have this inner working between these two men that's going to be helpful for both of them. But as we look through Scripture, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where God calls a lazy person into their ministry. David, tending sheep. Gideon's threshing wheat. James and John, Peter, Andrew, they were fishing when the Lord called them or cleaning their nets. And so this is a principle that we see in Scripture. God calls working men and women into the ministry. Elijah was faithful. By the way, think about what he's doing. He's behind the rear ends of these oxen. That's what he's looking at all day long, is the back end of an oxen. That's not very glamorous, is it? And by the way, they leave things behind as they're working, right? You got to step around it. The work is not always very glamorous that the Lord calls us to do, but we got to be faithful in it. Be faithful to whatever God gives you to do. Do it to your very best, and he'll give you something better. Be faithful where you are. Give him your very best. And that's what Elisha's doing. He's plowing behind. Not easy work. Not very glamorous work. You may be a mom at home changing diapers. Be all there. Do your best for the Lord. You know, whatever ministry you are, do it for the Lord. I remember Boyd Nicholson telling a story years ago I thought was quite good to illustrate this. I can't remember if it was him or another preacher that was visiting this home of a dear family that they'd known for years. I think it was Boyd. And they had an 18-year-old daughter who came up to him and said, "Mr. Nicholson, God has settled it. I understand what God's calling is for my life. I'm going to be a missionary in this foreign country." And the preacher said to him, "I doubt that's the case." It just crushed the young girl, right? She'd been praying about this, thinking, "This is what God's going to lead me into." And she said, "What do you mean? I prayed about this. I really believe this is what the Lord called me to do." And he said, "Young lady, I know for a fact that you don't help your mom with the housework. You don't keep your room clean. You don't do the dishes. Why would God give you something important to do when you're not doing faithfully what he's put before you? So wherever you're at, whatever responsibility, do it for the Lord, and the Lord will lead you into something else." So God calls working people into the ministry. And then notice that, so Elijah comes by. I'm going to talk about this in a minute. The mantle, the prophet's mantle, pictures the work of God. And it's very precious to God. Now, Elijah's in a bad way, and he's going to come and just throw it on Elisha and then leave. Well, Elisha, he stops the oxen, and he runs back to Elijah and asks, he understands what's being conveyed to him, the offer, and he says, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." Now, Elijah says, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Now, this is a Jewish idiom. Basically, Elijah is saying to Elisha, "I'm not stopping you." I mean, that's what he's basically saying. Just go do what I'm not hindering you. Just go do it. And so what this does show us is that Elisha had a good relationship with the authority that's over him. This is another thing that's very important to God. So we have creation order. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11. And then God's order flows down into like three funnels. We have civil order, we have church order, and we have home order. And if we stay underneath these funnels, God flows his authority down through the funnels and his blessing. So if we stay under the funnels, we're going to have God's blessing. If we rebel against God's authority, and by the way, none of these funnels are perfect, right? Church elders are not perfect. I thought you'd get more response out of that. But husbands are not perfect. A little better. This should be good. Governmental authorities are not perfect. Yeah. So true. But God is teaching us submission through authority, through these authorities over. And Romans 13 tells us that every authority that's been in place, God's put there. I mean, think of the wicked people that we've had in office. God put them there. Sometimes we get what we deserve, and God's teaching us a lesson. But, for example, let's say a wife, she says, "I'm not going to listen to my husband anymore," and she runs away. She says, "I'm going to escape his authority." Well, there's only two authority structures in the world. There is God-ordained authority, his order, and there's satanic authority. There's only two structures. The kingdom was lost in Eden. One of these days, the Lord Jesus has come back. He's going to reestablish the kingdom under human authority. That's Hebrews 2. But the kingdom was lost in Eden. It's a mess, been a mess ever since. The God of this age, the prince of this world, he's the one that's controlling things down here. He's still working the will of God. God is using all that to bring about his promises and his purposes and his timing. But the point is that when we rebel against God-ordained authority, we're not escaping authority. We're putting ourselves under satanic authority, and there's no blessing there. There's no joy there. So what we see here is that Elijah has a good relationship with authority over him. By the way, 2 Peter chapter 2, that's a great chapter. Peter, he gives about 12 or 13 kind of characteristics of false teachers. And one of them is they speak ill of dignitaries, people in authority. If all authority is established by God, we should be very careful speaking ill of those in authority. It's offensive to God. And so it's a mark of a false teacher. Elisha had a good relationship with his parents, and so we need to keep in a good relationship with the authorities over us. All right, and then the third point. So Elisha passed by, and he threw the mantle on him. Now, the Hebrew word here is shalak, and it literally means to toss, to hurl. All right, he's in a bad way. God, okay, this is my replacement. And he's off, right? Done it. I'm out of here. And then Elisha chases him down. He realizes that there's a responsibility, that the real grooming, a mentoring that he needs. But the point here is that the mantle is precious to God, and it needs to be handled over with care. The whole idea of mentoring in Scripture is not just pouring into the next generation information. The idea of mentoring is to equip the next generation to be able to teach the next generation. You know, Paul, he tells that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I think it's verse 2. He says that the things I've taught you, you teach faithful men who will teach others. You got four generations in one verse. And so the idea of mentoring is equipping this generation to teach the next generation. On Monday evenings, I have a virtual study with 10 men. It's over four time zones. By the way, water always tastes better out of a camo cup. And I handpick these guys. And, you know, I'm looking, and they're after it. They're committed. And so I invite them to the study. Some of the guys have been in it 5 years now. And it's been great to work with these guys in developing questions and helping them lead studies. I do about half the teaching, and I incorporate them into teaching it. Now, it's a lot of extra work because some of them have never done studies before, and how to pose questions, how to do the study dynamics. And virtual studies have their own lessons learned that you have to apply to. But I just love seeing these guys for the first time leading Bible studies. Well, my hope is that they'll teach the next generation how to lead Bible studies, right? So keep that in mind. The idea is preparing this generation to teach the next generation. Mentoring is always looking two generations ahead. It's not just pouring in knowledge. It's equipping them to be able to teach the next generation. So Elisha, he runs after Elijah. And he understood that he needed to be mentored. He understood that they needed to be groomed for the prophetic work. And he appreciated the opportunity. And so he runs after him. And he, you know, he's just not going to take the mantle like, I'm the prophet in Israel now. No, he understood the responsibility that was associated, and he wasn't prepared for it. And so he went after Elijah. And so that's the fourth point. Elijah wanted the mantle. Again, the mantle represents the work of God, and he appreciated the opportunity to be mentored. This is important. I think a lot of times we get the idea that these mentor-mentee relationships are kind of one-directional, where the mentor is kind of just pouring into the mentee. But in a true mentor-mentee relationship, there is this unilateral flow of ministry that's encouraging both. And that's very important. But Elijah here, he appreciates the opportunity to be mentored. Thankful. And that's so encouraging for me in just spending time with young men for them to say, hey, I'm thankful for this, thankful for the opportunity. So if somebody's investing in you, be sure that you tell them how much you appreciate it. Look at verse 21 at the end. It says, then he arose and followed Elijah. This is Elisha. And he became his servant. In other words, Elisha understood that as he was with Elijah, and we don't know how many years they were together, depending on how long Ahab was in office, how long the famine was after Ahab went into office. It could have been anywhere from 8 to about 12 years that these two were in this wonderful mentoring relationship. But he understood that he was going to serve his master. In 2 Kings chapter 2, which we'll look at a little bit later in the weekend, when Jehoshaphat is with the king of Israel and they're going down, they're going to pick up the Edomites and they're going to attack the Moabites. They're in a desperate situation. There's no water. And they ask, is there any prophet of Jehovah that we can get guidance from? And one of the servants says, well, Elijah's nearby. And he poured water over the hands of Elijah, his master. And so even after Elijah was taken up to heaven, years later, they still remembered how Elisha served his mentor. And so I don't think that this mentee-mentor relationship is just unilateral. There's service and ministry going both directions. All right, and then a couple more thoughts out of this portion. And the sixth point is that Elijah, whose name means God is salvation, encouraged Elijah. Elijah's name is Jehovah is my God. And by the way, the ministries of these prophets very much foreshadow the ministries of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. You got Elijah, he's calling fire down from heaven. He's preaching repentance, the need to get right with God throughout Israel. Very public ministry, hard ministry, rejection, and so forth. Elisha comes along. By the way, Elisha's ministries last about 80 years. One of the longest prophetic ministries in scriptures. He's a champion of the people. He's down ministering to the needs and blessing people where they're at. And so that pictures the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so these two prophets really foreshadow the coming ministries of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. Very different in their temperament. Actually, when you look at these men, they're quite different, aren't they? Elijah, he's hairy. Elisha, we'll find out, it's probably a baldy, right? Elijah, he's calling the people to repent, and he's doing these very public displays of God's power. Elisha, he's doing the ministry personalized, blessing, champion of the people. Elijah's temperament, his emotions, up and down like a roller coaster. Elisha, very even keeled. And so oftentimes God will put these two people that are opposites, have different ministries, different temperaments, and put them together for a purpose. And how often do we see the Lord doing that in oversights and marriages, where he'll take people with different mentalities, different thinking, and so forth, gifts and strengths, and put them together. We need each other. We're stronger that way. And so this relationship really benefited both of these two prophets. So the point here is Elijah, God is salvation. He was like the oil of gladness, the anointing that Elijah needed to bring him out of his depression. And by the way, Elijah, this was a good plan because we see Elijah going in and confronting Ahab later and pronouncing judgment on the line of Ahab, and he was restored to a prophetic ministry. And I think God used this man, Elisha, to do that. So you have one man, Jehovah is my God. That's Elijah. But then you have Elisha, God is salvation. And so you have these two men working together with those kind of temperaments. And then the last point on this is, notice what Elijah did. He sacrificed some oxen, and he burned the equipment. What does that say? Well, he's not going back to plowing. There's nothing, no equipment to plow. In other words, he understood God's calling, and he was willing to make the sacrifice to be mentored. There's nothing more discouraging than pouring time and energy into someone who isn't really committed to it. So if you're going to be mentored by someone, you got to sacrifice the time. You got to put forth the time to do it. And that's what Elijah did. He wasn't going back to farming. He was going to be a prophet and eventually the premier prophet in Israel. All right, so this is, let's turn now to 2 Kings, chapter 2. By the way, one of the other differences that I noted in the handout is Elijah came, Elijah came from rustic Gilead. This is in the Transjordan section on the east side of the Jordan, probably a poor family. But here you have Elisha. He's down in the fertile Jordan Valley plowing. He's got 12 yoke of oxen. I mean, that's like a John Deere 9600 tractor. I mean, he's probably from a wealthy family. So again, different social backgrounds. All right, so we're in 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, this is the home calling of Elijah. So this, we're jumped ahead now several years. And to just save time, I'm going to kind of summarize the first part of this story. It says in verse 1, "It came to pass when the Lord was about to take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel." Now, I'm going to pull down my imaginary map in just a moment, but I want to make a suggestion to you in verse 1. Normally when we read Gilgal in Scripture, we think of where the Israelites first set up camp when they crossed the Jordan, when they came under Joshua's leadership and into the Promised Land. And Gilgal was only a couple of miles, maybe 3 miles from Jericho. In the Hebrew, it's very possible that this is talking about a village called Jejila, spelled the same way, which was about 7 miles northeast of Bethel. So I'm going to pull down my imaginary map now. Okay, and I got to reverse this so it makes sense to you guys. So if this is the Jordan River, and so we're moving from east to west, and so you cross the Jordan, here you have Gilgal, here you have Jericho, actually you have Gilgal and then Jericho down here, and Bethel's over here. But Jejila would be a village about 7 miles up here, northeast of Bethel. And I think that this was the route they took, 7 miles down to Bethel, and then we're going to see that they're called down to Jericho. Otherwise, they would be going all the way up here, about 15 miles, and all the way back the same direction in one day, 30 miles in one day. That's a long jaunt. I've done a few hikes that are in the 16, 17 miles, but I've never done a 30-mile hike before. They're in the Spirit of the Lord, they could do it, but it makes more sense, I think, if they came 7 miles and then 15 miles, about a 22-mile trek in one day. So Elijah knows that it's time for his master to be taken up to heaven. And so here they are up in maybe this village of Jejila, and he says, "You stay here, the Lord's called me to Bethel." And Elijah says, "No, I'm staying with you." He knew what was happening. He said, "Wherever you go, I'm going." And then they get to Bethel, and Elijah says, "Okay, you stay here. The Lord's called me down to Jericho." And again, Elijah says, "No, I'm going with you," right? And so even the prophets, they understand. They get to Jericho and the prophets say, hey, do you know that your master is going to be taken up to heaven today? Verse 5. And Elisha says, yes, I know all about that. Just be still. So these two men now, they've gone to Jericho, and then they keep walking east, and they're getting up ready to cross the Jordan. And this is where we're going to slow down and pick up the text now. Verse 8, now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, struck the water, and it divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? And Elisha said, please, let a double portion of your spirit be put upon me. So he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. I don't know if there's going to be any instant replays once we get up into heaven, but there's a few scenes I would love to see from the Old Testament. This is one of them. This man of God who's done his time, served well, being taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. All right, so three more practical ideas here as we're thinking about this relationship between the mentor and the mentee. The eighth point is the mentor must go for the mentee to grow. All right? The mentor must go for the mentee to go. As I look back over my ministry, sometimes I would invest a few years in some newer believers, sometimes a few months. But in every case, there was a time where the Lord said, invest in this person for this period of time. And then somebody else would come along. And they, their ministry would start growing. In other words, we're all progressing. We're different places. A lot of my ministry in the early years was with new believers. Now it's more with brothers that are further along in their growth. I'm excited. Some of them are deacons, and some of them just been recognized as elders now in the local meeting. So it's exciting to see their growth. So it's not forever. I think we see that like in church planters and missionaries, when they go into an area and they evangelize, the model is not for that person to stay there, but to equip that meeting to be self-sufficient and self-governing. Otherwise, there will always be the threat of control. We found this in Rockford when it was the first meeting that we had started after entering full-time work. And we were there. It was ground zero. Evangelical work started around our kitchen table. And 8 years later when we left, there was about 70, 75 people in the meeting. And we just recognized our fourth elder. And I said, all right, brothers, it's time for me to step down. It says, as long as I'm here, you're going to rely on me. And you are God's chosen sheep, brought up from among the sheep to shepherd his people. And I'd like to step out of the oversight. And for the next several months, just give you counsel, and then we'll look to see where the Lord would take us. And when we moved, I can remember those three other young men, they were scared. And for the first 6 months, there was a lot of calls and, you know, how do we do this? But you know what? Then it started ramping down. And a year later, when we went back to our commending assembly to visit, they said, you know, those first few months was hard, but now we realize it was necessary. Between Brent and I, we had 7 Bible studies going when we left. Every one of them got picked up by somebody. You know, they stepped up. And so creating that kind of challenging situation to keep spurring on. You know, we talk about kicking little eaglets out of the nest to learn to fly and get on their own. It's important. So the mentee must go for the, sorry, the mentor must go for the mentee to grow. Then another point is, notice what Elijah asks. Elijah asks Elisha, what can I do for you? Elisha says, I'd like a double portion of your spirit. I love this. It should be our greatest joy to see those that we are investing in, that we're pouring our time and resources in, that we're mentoring, go further than we have. I want all of our children to go further than my wife and I. You know, I would love to see a double portion. They go more than double ahead of where we're at. And so the idea is, Elisha's request is basically this of Elijah. Under the law, the firstborn son gets a double portion and clan rights. Well, he's getting ready to become the premier prophet in Israel. He's going to take Elijah's place. And he's basically saying, I want to be considered your son. I want a double portion. And Elisha says, well, if you see me when I depart, then it'll be granted to you. And Elisha saw it when Elijah was carried up into heaven. And here's what's so cool about this. If you count the miracles that Elisha did, 7 miracles, 1 resurrection. Elisha, 14 miracles, 2 resurrections, exactly double. Now, the last one was unique because he was already dead, right? And remember, the guys are carrying this dead corpse, and the raiders are coming, the marauders, and they look around, they throw him on in the tomb of Elisha. When they hit his bones, he revived from the dead, number 14. God's a great counter. And so double portion, exactly 7 and 14, 1 resurrection and 2 resurrections. So we want our those that we are mentoring to go further than we have. And then just the last point here is that Elijah was not a clone. If you're thinking that you're going to invest in these individuals and make them like you, you're going to do more harm than good to them. Actually, I want to show you, just turn with me to the New Testament. I want to give you what I think are the 2 main goals in mentoring. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. I watched it go by now twice. 3 times. All right, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. I'm going to start in verse 11. And he himself, this is speaking Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors or shepherds, and teachers. Okay, so these are individuals that the Lord is giving to his church as gifts. Why? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints and for the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Every believer in Christ is given spiritual gift or gifts to do a ministry. There is a work of ministry for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never be more happy, more fruitful than we're in fellowship and communion with the Lord, walking in the good of that calling and equipping. I have seen so many believers through the years try to do things that the Lord has not equipped them to do, and they've done more harm than good. And any of us can do that. If we're trying to do something we're not equipped to do, maybe we think, oh, I'm a great teacher, but we don't have the gift of teaching. We're going to do more harm than good. And then look at, go back to Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is a really well-known verse to us. But I want to concentrate on verse 17. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I'm just curious, in some of your translations, instead of instruction in righteousness, what do you have? Training. Actually, that's a really good understanding of that word. The Greek word there is paideia. And it's a multifaceted word for training. It's used in Ephesians when we're to train up our children for the Lord, the admonition of the Lord. It's also the word that Pilate used in the Gospel of Luke to speak of scourging the Lord Jesus. Paideia. Test him or instruct him. Paideia. He's talking about scourging the Lord. And so it does have the concept of trained by pain. And so it's a multifaceted word. It includes admonition, correction, encouragement, exhortation, rebuke. It's a toolbox, really, a multifaceted toolbox of training tools. What is the goal? Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the two main ingredients, the two main goals of mentoring, as the mentor is looking at the mentee, is one, looking at this young person they're working in for inklings of what their calling is and helping them to come in the good of it. I remember a man that I saw come to Christ through a workplace Bible study. His name was Craig. And Craig was very people-oriented. He liked being up in front of people. And in the Bible study, I would test for gift. I would actually, some of the guys, as they developed, I would say, hey, would you like to take a half a chapter and maybe do some teaching? And I remember Craig's first time that he taught, I think it was Ephesians chapter 3. And all of his questions throughout the entire chapter that he came up with was gospel, gospel, gospel. Well, Ephesians 3 really isn't about the gospel, right? It's about the fact that this partition between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, and the Gentiles now one with Christ, Jews one with Christ. We come into the commonwealth, the blessings promised to Israel, and all these things. And I pointed it out to Craig. I said, look at your questions. And it's all about the gospel. I said, you're leading people to Christ. And for a full year, he kept trying to teach, and he did a terrible job. And finally, he said, you know, I realize that I'm called to be an evangelist. He said, I just like being up in front of people and teaching. I said, and that didn't work very well, did it? So again, we can do more damage than good if we're trying to do something we're not equipped for. So the mentor, you know, he sees the way the mentee behaves under stress and what he really has joy in doing and where there's fruitfulness in what he's doing, and then tries to nurture that and cultivate that so he comes into the good of his calling. And then what we saw in 2 Timothy is this multifaceted training is for the spiritual man to be thoroughly equipped under righteousness. So there's character development. By the way, Craig, when he got saved, he had a terrible foul mouth. Terrible. And I took him through Gene Gibson's BCT. He got saved on the third lesson on lordship. And about a study or two later, he said, you know, the Lord's been convicting me that I got a foul mouth. I said, praise the Lord. You're terrible. Yeah, I said, I wanted to wait until the Lord was convicting him. And then I said, you know what? I'm going to hold you accountable. And so in our studies, he would say stuff. And I said, now, just how big of a load is that? You know, just in a kind way, without, you know, humiliating, making him, you know, realize what he was saying. And it was really interesting with accountability and the conviction of the Lord. Within about 6 or 7 months, his mouth really cleaned up. And so you have to spend time, though, with the mentee to have that kind of observation and give correction in a real time. So you have to spend time. The shepherds in the assembly have to spend time with the sheep. They're called from among the sheep. Acts 20:28, 1 Peter chapter 5, they're also among the sheep, shepherding. So I think those are the two big goals in mentoring, is this getting them into the work of ministry and also the character development. Two key. If I had take a new believer, like Craig, let's say, and he has this foul mouth, and I take him out on the street for street preaching, and he's using the Lord's name in vain and foul language, does that represent the Lord? No, he's going to do more harm than good. In other words, the message of the Lord also has to reflect the character of the Lord. And what we do for the Lord has to reflect the Lord. It's going to cause more harm than damage. All right, so the last thing is Elisha wasn't a clone of Elijah. And if we can't make clones, the responsibility is to see them come into the good of their calling, the work of ministry, and also the character development so they reflect the Lord Jesus. So I'll leave you this handout. I think these are really good principles guiding our mentoring relationships. As we contemplate them, pray about someone that you invest time into. And if you're a young person, pray about somebody that you think might be good to teach you and bring you along. And these are kinds of relationships that we need within the body of Christ. Father, we thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for the saints that have come out. We thank you for this teaching between these two men, Elijah and Elisha, how you greatly use them, quite different men. And yet they blessed each other and they brought honor to your name. And that's what we want to see. We pray for mentoring relationships, a building up and edifying within the body. Father, we pray that the older would not get complacent, but be willing to invest in the younger. And the younger would understand there's a responsibility, a sacrifice that needs to be made in order to have that investment and to appreciate it. And so we pray that we'd see these relationships. Lord, we do thank you for the refreshments this evening. We pray that you'd bless them to our bodies. We pray that we'd bless our fellowship one with another as we enjoy this time together. We give thanks now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.